The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse 25 and going on to chapter 46, verse 7. And that's on page 51 of the Church Bibles. And when it says Israel, that is not the land, that is Jacob. So the brothers went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters, all his offspring. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Mary. Wonderful. Let's welcome Peter to come and speak to us today, and let's pray for ourselves and for Peter. So Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for the story of Joseph and for this sermon series we've been in over the summer Sundays. I thank you for my brother Peter, Lord, for his gifts of teaching and preaching. I pray now that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your words to us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hi, well, it's great to be here. If we're following two chapters, so it would be wonderful if you keep your Bibles open or look at this on your tablets or whatever. And tonight's title is Father and Son, Episode 5, Previously, A Dysfunctional Family, A Spoiled Brat Sold to Slave Traders, A Sultry, Sexy Seductress, a Dank and Dangerous Egyptian prison, a meteoric rise from prison to palace, an extraordinary reconciliation between the all-powerful Joseph and his abjectly powerless brothers. It's been, I hope you agree, a gripping tale, but what has it been teaching us? Yes, God's been around, but mainly, actually, rather in the background. And what it's been teaching us, I believe, is that God is involved in the sometimes tragic events of apparently very ordinary people, and that we can trust him when things are falling apart all around us. But Genesis is also about God's big picture, about God creating the world, about God making us so wondrously in his own image, about how we turn away from God, about, despite this, God's great plan to win us back and to bring about a new creation and to undertake his marvelous purposes through a motley crew of deeply flawed men and women. And tonight, we see how the story of Joseph fits into God's big picture. And tonight, this big picture emphasizes the bringing of his blessing, God's blessing, to all the world. In these chapters, Joseph's elderly father, Jacob, who'd had a fairly marginal role in the story so far, now comes center stage. And let you into a secret. I love superheroes. Men who are men. Women who are women. I won't attempt to define what that means. I guess that's why I don't immediately warm to Jacob. He's far from being a superhero. He's one of those guys, instead of standing up for himself, hid behind his mother's apron strings and used all sorts of deceitful stratagems to get what he wanted. And those tactics brought tragic consequences, including a total breakdown of relationship with his alpha male, in-your-face, muscle-packed, fix-it with a couple of punches outside the nightclub brother, Esau. And so serious was the breakdown that Jacob had to flee for his life many miles away. And in his new situation, he got himself into huge women problems. Not because he was the sort of guy that caused women to swoon at his feet, but because he was the sort of guy that was always plotting and scheming. And he soon ran into others who were better at plotting and scheming than he was. And as a result, he found himself with a wife that he didn't want, then with a strong-willed second wife that he did want, and later with two other wives who were sort of planted on him. And that brought a whole heap of jealousy and trouble, as he had 12 sons by 4 different women in a home so dysfunctional that it makes EastEnders look rather tame. And he didn't get any wiser as he got older. His emotionally illiterate favoring of Joseph led to all the problems we've been exploring through these last weeks. In consequence, in old age, Jacob had become a sad, broken, self-centered man, feeling that things had gone horribly wrong in his life, that he was a hopeless victim. In fact, if you look back to chapter 42, verse 36, it exactly expresses victim status. Everything is against me. That's what victims feel, isn't it? Everything is against me. My life was wrecked by my gift for deceit, says Clive James, the poet, with searing honesty of his own life. My life was wrecked by my gift for deceit. And it's a pretty accurate summary of the way Jacob understood his life. He was a sad failure. And then his sons came back from a visit to Egypt to buy food with the unbelievable news that Joseph was alive. And immediately, Jacob's spirits revived, and he determined to go to Egypt. But that long, bumpy journey from Dan to Beersheba and then on to Egypt was no bundle of laughs for a 130-year-old man. And that's why he very wisely saw God's blessing by making a sacrifice, which we read about at the beginning of chapter 46. He made this prayer to God as the dangerous, inhospitable desert loomed before him at Beersheba. And that's when the Lord spoke these wonderful words of reassurance. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. Now, Jacob was sufficiently close to God's big picture purposes for him to know, however much he wanted to see Joseph, and he wanted to see Joseph hugely, his big picture calling way back in chapter 28, verse 14, had been to be the father of a special people in a special place, and from there bringing God's blessing to all the world. But Egypt was not that special place. Nor, if he was called to be a nation, did it make sense to put himself and his family under the rule and control of another nation, following other gods. How could that be? How could that be part of God's plan? But Jacob's calling was not to work out the answer to that question. His calling was to trust the Lord's assurances. Do not be afraid. You're not going to see how this is all going to work, but don't be afraid. 430 years later, something of the answer will be revealed. I will make you into a great nation there, in Egypt initially. And from the previous slide, you'll have noted perhaps that 2,070,000 went in and 2,000,000 came out. And how important trusting and acting are for us all. I don't suppose the Lord is forming a great nation out of any of us. Rather, he has made us part of a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Rather, he has placed us in families, in communities, and in workplaces. Rather, he is calling us to trust and act as we fulfill his big picture plans to bring blessing to all the world, to all people. Let's move on in our story to the meeting of Jacob and his beloved son Joseph. Inevitably, they had changed since their last meeting. Jacob bore the lines of grief and disappointment and the telltale ravages of age. Joseph is no longer the sure teenage herdsman of 25 years ago. Now he's an urbane and sophisticated man of immense power. To all intents and purposes, he is a cultivated Egyptian. He is used to having people at his beck and call, but used also to being the diplomatic courtier, knowing that everything he had and was dependent on the all-powerful Pharaoh. Fall out with him, and he was back in prison. He had become, a commentator called Walter Brueggemann suggests, a cool, reserved person of power from whom religious passion is remote. And it's surely significant that the critical encounters with God we read about in the Joseph stories are with Jacob, much more than they are with Joseph. But we glimpse aspects of Joseph's character in these verses. Joseph, the man second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, arrives in a great chariot to welcome the motley crew of herdsmen as they emerge dirty and disheveled from the desert into the glare of sophisticated Egypt. Joseph, the human being, verse 29 of chapter 46, weeps for a long time as he hugs his father. Joseph, the diplomat and man of decision and action, explains carefully, if you look at verse 31 and following, how his herdsmen brothers are to speak to the great and powerful Pharaoh. Particularly, they should know that urban Egyptians dislike foreign nomadic shepherds, and they should they should behave with that knowledge. And so a carefully selected delegation of five brothers troop off to meet Pharaoh and to ask for his help. And it all goes well beyond belief. Remember, we're in a period of famine, and that's the reason they're there. Pharaoh likes them, and not only gives them access to some of the best land, but also gives them invites them to look after his own livestock, a great privilege. All that's interesting. But what's really important is the meeting between Jacob, old, victim-focused Jacob, and Pharaoh. And here, there's an extraordinary role reversal. Instead of the mighty Pharaoh doing Jacob a Pharaoh, it's the powerless Jacob doing Pharaoh a favor. Twice in these verses, we're now in chapter 47, verses 7 and 10, he blesses the most powerful man in the civilized world. And he does this partially by sharing his story, warts and all, with Pharaoh. My years have been few and difficult. Actually, not quite true when you're 130. The first part, to say your years have been few, but they'd been difficult, undeniably difficult, and he admitted that. The Lord had reminded Jacob that he was not, in sharing this sad story, he also brought blessing to Pharaoh. And Jacob was reminded that he was not a helpless failure. He was not just a victim of his own mistakes. He was rather someone empowered by the Lord to bring blessing to a needy person, be that person the most powerful person in the known world. And he was prepared to do it because he had reestablished his connection with the Lord, and he was prepared to bring blessing. And then in our story, Joseph comes center stage once again. If you look at verse 25 of chapter 47, we find the people coming to Joseph and saying, "You have saved our lives." What do they mean? Well, you will remember that Joseph first came to prominence in Egypt when he warned Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. When Pharaoh gave him the power, he acted by storing grain in the years of plenty. Indeed, the former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, suggests that he may well have been the first economist because of his understanding of trade cycles. Seven, good. If you have a good period in your business, you're probably quite likely to have some bad periods. Store up one against the other. And by the time we reach chapter 47, the famine had become very severe. But Joseph handled the crisis like the outstanding economist turned chancellor that he was. First, he sold the food to the farmers. Then when their money dried up, he bought up their livestock. When their livestock dried up, he bought their land, and he gave them seed to plant and asked for a 20% return on their produce. All that was much praised at the time by the farmers and has been much criticized in modern times because it is alleged that Joseph subjected the people to something akin to slavery. Indeed, it's been taken up by anti-Semites as an example of how Jews take economic advantage of the financial adversity of Gentiles. What all this fails to credit is that Joseph's action saved people, the people of Egypt, from a gigantic catastrophe. And that's why he became their hero. Better is it not to pay a 20% tax than to be dead. And more than that, it fails to see Joseph's action as God's plan to bring his blessing to the world. Indeed, Joseph later reminds his brothers that in selling him into slavery, they intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. But God intended it for good. The brothers created a victim who could have spent all his life wallowing in his victimhood. But Joseph refused to accept victim status. Rather, he allowed the Lord to make him an instrument of blessing to the whole nations, overflowing in that way that Danny gave us a picture of, that bucket, I think it was, overflowing and blessing to others. I want now to have a little change of mood, to jump from 3,500 years ago to an imaginary future, to early September of this year. Scene one. Will is just off the plane from California with his family. And he gets a phone call from Danny. And it says, it would be great if we could have a chat over a pint at the beach. You don't know the amount of pressure that's been on me over these last 3 months. And Will replies, great idea, but why not come over to the rectory? You'd never believe all the clothes the girls bought in California, but I did manage to smuggle a couple of rather nice bottles of Napa Rubicon into their suitcases. They never noticed. Some of the tricks I learned in the army are really useful still. I know you're an expert in steak. Perhaps you could get some really nice fillet steak at Waitrose and we could have a chat over a barbecue and a glass or two. Scene two, 9 p.m. at the rectory. Will, I want to tell you about two very interesting people who joined the church while you've been away. One is very old, quite a lot older than even Peter Williams. He's a bit of an unsophisticated country yokel, and he's made a real mess of his life. But in all that mess, he's never quite lost touch with the Lord. And he's had all sorts of dramatic experiences of and visions from the Lord in his life. Just recently, he told me how he'd had incontrovertible evidence many years ago that his favorite son had been murdered. But then he's just found out that he's alive. And to see his son, he had to go right outside his comfort zone. But the Lord told him in a vision, do not be afraid. Then the Lord challenged him to give up being a victim and to do something for him, to do something in this church and in this community. He wants to help us to remember that God can reach out with his blessing, even when we know we have failed big time, even when we feel we are victims. But he's also very keen to say that the Lord has something much bigger than solving our problems. He wants us to be part of his plan to bring his blessing to the world. The other guy I want to tell you about is his son. He may be a son, but you couldn't imagine anyone more different. He's the most high-flying person I've ever met. He's cool. He's wise. He's measured. He's calculating. He chooses his words carefully. Think of someone as intelligent as Boris Johnson, but with all the opposite characteristics, and you've gotten near him. He took me out to this very posh restaurant in Oxfordshire, the Le Quatre Saisons, and told me his amazing story. And by the way, he set a car for me, and it really made the residents of Chandos Close and notch me up quite a lot in their esteem. And his story's amazing. He's been the victim of conspiracy after conspiracy. But the extraordinary thing is that he has such a strong sense of God's direction in his life that he's never seen himself as a victim. For him, the Lord is a strong and constant presence. At the same time, his spirituality is very different from the old guy was in his element and focus. In contrast, his son his son's spirituality is quite understated and low-key. He's more of an 11 a.m. guy. To be honest, I think he was rather relieved that he had other commitments over the focus period. But he's got the strongest sense that the Lord has given him gifts to be used as a blessing for others. He's got the strongest sense of that I've ever encountered. And he keeps on saying that when people deliberately do things to harm us, we must believe that the Lord can transform those things to bring blessing to others. That's all that Daddy said. So let's return to the present. The Lord is calling each one of us to do more than to solve our own problems. Not less, but more. He's calling us to be a blessing to others, even if we see ourselves as messed up failures. He's calling us to be a blessing to others, even if we have been the victim of endless things in our lives, some of which may be hurting us right now. Let's not be afraid. Let's take on board the Lord's calling to be a blessing.